If I could get you to please stand, grab your Bibles, and turn to the Gospel of John as we continue our study of the ministry of our Lord and Savior here on earth. We find ourselves in John's Gospel, the 7th chapter in the 32nd verse, and we will read to the end of the chapter. John, the apostle, inspired by the Spirit of God, records for us some 2,000 years ago. And he says there in verse 32 of chapter 7, the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I will go to him who sent me. And you will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. And then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? And on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Therefore, many in the crowd, when they heard this saying, they said, truly, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ must come from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? And so there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees and said to them, why have you not brought him? And the officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. Then the Pharisees answered, are you also deceived? Has any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Then Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, it always says that when it refers to Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, always by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? And they answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. And everyone went to his own house. Father, we ask that you would bless us now as we look into these verses. We thank you, God, that you, from the foundation of the world, through your written word, knew that on this date here we would be assembled together going through these verses. And therefore, great sovereign God, we ask that you would minister to us, speak to our hearts, God, and bless us, that we might be instructed out of your word by your Spirit, and that out of that our hearts would produce a good harvest, a harvest unto obedience to you, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. Please be seated. Good morning to you. If you're new here, we're going through the Gospels on Sunday morning, and this is where we find ourselves. The rapture is going to happen before we finish the Gospel, so, you know, there's that. We'll be here for a while. But, you know, the condition of the world right now, the condition of the world right now is such that the rapture could happen any moment. It could happen any moment. There is just, you know, it is just a hair trigger away from really exploding into things that could lead to the very prophetic events occurring. And so, you know, we're just right there. And so every morning I wake up going, still here. That's kind of surprising, but here we go. And so, look, we come back to this section here in chapter 7. Remembering that Jesus has left the Galilee area in the north, and he has come down south. He is now in Jerusalem. He's in Judea, in the southern section of Israel. In the north, You know, that was considered, you know, kind of backwater up in the north, not very well learned, didn't know the word very well. Those people up there, they were kind of, you know, the unlearned group, bunch of Gentiles up there, you know, and mixing with the Gentiles. And then when you came down south to Jerusalem, to Judea, that was the heart of the learned people, the religious Jews, those that kept the law. You know, this is the area of their base, if you will. This is their home base, and this is their area. And now Jesus has left the Galilee. He has come down into Judea because he is marching towards the cross at this point. Everything that he is doing now is all about going towards the cross. It is all about the crucifixion and accomplishing the work on the cross that he has come for. This is his mission. And so he is now down in the south. He is in this area of great legalism. You know, when you think of Jerusalem, you think of Judea in Christ's day, always think, and in the many things you may think about, always add this to it. You are now in the area of the most concentrated kind of legalism that you could ever be around. It is a legalism that is enforced in every single area of the Jewish people's life. It is legalism that is of a nature that just chokes the very life out of a person, you know, and on top of that legalism, the pinnacle of all things is the Sabbath day. And if you do anything on that Sabbath day that is not according to their legalism, I'm not talking about just the law, but the legalism that they had layered upon the law of God, all these different things, the traditions that they had brought in and introduced, you know. And so yeah, it is just this high-grade kind of legalism that would choke the life out of a person. And you see, there they are, and there Jesus has come into that, and it is pervasive, and it is not just pervasive, it is intimidating. It is presented in such a way that the religious leaders not only enforced what they believed to be so important in their legalism, but they intimidated in such a way that, you know, you just dare not cross these men. You dare not come against them. You dare not raise up the fallacy of their belief system, you know, and all of that. And so Jesus has come to this, and he's come during the Feast of Tabernacles. And remember, there are the three main feasts that the Jewish male was to attend in Jerusalem. If they were within 20 miles of the city, they had to come to these three main feasts. The first one was Passover, the second one was Pentecost, and the third one was the Feast of Tabernacles. Each of them very important and necessary. And so by law, Jesus is fulfilling the law. He's going to the feast. He's heading down to the feast. He's there now. And so, you know, he's there, and he has come into this environment. Listen, Jesus knows the heart of man. He knows your heart. He knows what you're like. He knows what these men are like. He knows that they're longing and seeking and desiring power and position and influence and just control of the masses, you know, by their religion of all things. This, you know, it just has echoes of religion that mixes itself with politics, and then the religion and the politics become the culture and the society, and everything is built upon that. And you know, he knows what he's dealing with. He knows he's come to sinful man and selfish man and what selfish man is doing, but Jesus has come to bring salvation. Never forget that. He has not come to judge them. They're judged already. You're judged already. The Word of God judges you. Jesus says, yeah, I don't need to judge you. You've already been judged by the Word of God. And so he's not come to judge. This is John 3:17. God did not come into the world to condemn the world, but through him the world might be saved. And so even though they are this way and they hate the Lord, make no mistake about it, they hate what he's doing. They hate that he confronts them. Well, listen, he's come to bring salvation. He's come to bring deliverance. He's come to set men free from sin and the judgment that sin brings. You see, and here's Jesus, and he comes into this situation, and you know, you look at what's going on there. In verse 32, the crowd, you know, they're confused. Like, crowds are often confused. And some are saying this, and some are saying, some say, no, this is him, this is the Messiah, this is the prophet to come that Moses spoke about. Others are saying, no, that can't be him, because you know, the Pharisees say it's not him, and the religious leaders aren't following him. And so there's confusion. And there's division. And all of that, here's Jesus in the midst of that. And he's come and he's got his, you know, he's come to, you know, to essentially challenge the religious leaders in their belief system. And so, you know, it's all this confusion. Who is this and all that? And so verse 32 is, here's the Pharisees' way of dealing with it. So they sent men, they sent officers to arrest Jesus. They sent officers to arrest God. God, you're under arrest. Put your hands behind your back, God. We're taking you down to the police station. See how that works out. Yeah, arrest God. You know, and so that's what they're doing here. That's their answer to the problem. And you know, Jesus, he begins to respond to them there from verses 33 to 36. And he says to them, look, I'm going away soon. And where I'm going, you're not going to be able to follow me where I'm going. And they go, well, is he going to the Gentiles, to the Greeks? Is he going to go to the dispersion, you know, where the Jews were dispersed? And maybe he's going to go to them and he's going to teach them. They're completely ignorant. They have no idea what's going on. They're completely lost. And they're lost because of this. The level of legalism that has so infiltrated the culture and the society that it's fashioned the thought life of the average person. That he's thinking that way. That his mind thinks legalistically. It's filled with all the traditions of men. It has moved away from the Word of God. They don't know much of anything. And so when Jesus says, listen, here now, I'm going to go back to the Father. He's talking about the ascension. He's talking about going back to the Father. Sit at the right hand of the throne of God to be glorified. And they say, are you going to the Greeks? Right over the top. You know, and so he says that. And then he says in verse 36 again, you will seek me and not find me, for where I am, you cannot come. You cannot follow me. It is impossible to follow me unless you realize and understand who Jesus is and what he's come to do. And I love, if you go down to verse 45 there, I love these guys. They went to go arrest Jesus. The Pharisees said, okay, you go arrest Jesus. Okay, we're going to go arrest this young rabbi guy. You know, and so they go. And like everyone else, they're listening to Jesus teach, because it said about halfway through the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus goes to the temple and he starts teaching. And so he's going there daily now. And so these soldiers go to arrest Jesus, and they hear him as they're coming. And as they're getting closer, they start hearing, and they get a little closer and they hear him better. And then pretty soon they're taking in what he's saying, and they just go, oh my, no one's ever taught like this before. No one's ever said these things before. No one's ever said the things he said before. And he is saying it with such an authority and such a power and authority that when he said it, he wasn't quoting this rabbi or that rabbi. He said, listen, I'll tell you myself. And then he was laying it down. The response of these guys in verse 45, they said, you know, when the Pharisees said, why have you not brought him? And then verse 46, they said, no man ever spoke like this man. As you've never heard this guy before. You've never heard anybody like this before. They said, we're no way we were going to arrest him. You can't arrest God. You see, they didn't know that God was in their presence, incarnate God. But they knew his message was so powerful, they said, no way, we're not going to try to get this guy. We're going to stand back and let happen whatever is going to happen. And you see, then the Pharisees in their response, and the Pharisees, look, from verse 47 down to the verse 52, you can just write next to those verses something that's like, look at me because I'm right and you're wrong. It is just such silliness. They say, has any of the Pharisees believed in him? That's like the police saying, if he hadn't committed a crime, we wouldn't have brought him in. right? Well, wait a minute. Just because you got the guy there doesn't mean that, you know, that it's this mentality that, it, and then they go so far as to say, listen, do we believe in him? Well, we didn't realize you were the single authority, but that's what they're claiming themselves to be. And then you know, they say this crowd, they go so far in verse 49 to say this crowd is accursed. Just a dumb crowd. What do they know? They're just accursed. And it means, the word accursed, it means both to curse and doom. They're accursed. We curse them and they're doomed to hell. That's the mentality of these religious, you know, leaders and their thinking process. They're so filled with pride and arrogance that they look down on everyone and they say, listen, this young rabbi, we don't care. Nobody should follow him. Don't you dare turn to him, and you're lost if you do. And then Nicodemus there in verse 49, or 50 rather, Nicodemus, you know, Nick at night, you know, he says, hold on now. He said, wait a second. Does our law judge a man before it hears him? Does our law condemn a man to death before we've even given him the court of law? Are we going to condemn this guy? We haven't even heard the trial yet. And then they say to him, which is nothing short of an insult, there in verse 52, and they answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? That would be like them saying, and no insult to hillbillies, but that would be like them saying to him, you ignorant hillbilly. You're up from the north. You've come to Jerusalem from the north, up north. We're all, you know, you guys don't follow. You're integrated with those Gentiles up there. You even have an accent to your way. And it was like they were saying to Nicodemus, who was a man of report among them, they turned to him and say, you hillbilly, you don't know anything either. And it is an insult for them to say that to him. And then they say something that is just a head scratcher. They say, search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. That is patently untrue. Right next to that verse somewhere, Jonah the prophet came out of Galilee. Not only did Jonah, but Elijah, and not only Elijah, but Nahum and Hosea came out of the north, out of Galilee. So you've got at least those, you know, and so they're saying something where you look at it and you say, you guys are in power and you actually don't know the word of God. Your traditions and your authority and your pride have gotten the better of you, and now you're blinded to what you don't know. I say all of that by way of introduction that we might get to verses 37, 38, and 39. This is the real point of this morning. You see, all of that's going on. Jesus is dealing with the religious leaders. He's dealing with the crowd. Some of them are in favor. Some of them are against him. You know, and all of that context is the Feast of Tabernacles. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the significant things that would happen is the priest would take their pitcher every day for 7 days. They would go down from the mount, the Temple Mount. They'd go down this. There's a particular road that led on the western side of the city of David, and it took you right down to the Pool of Siloam. It was a big road, and so it was kind of a, you know, easy way to get down there and come back. They'd go down there, they'd fill their pitcher up, they'd come back every day at the end of the feast day, then they'd pour their water, and some commentators say they would pour it on the grounds of the temple, some say on the altar steps there, and they would do that every day for 7 days. And that represented the faithfulness of God to the Jewish people during their wilderness experience, when the rock was split and the waters came gushing out and God provided water for the Jews. And that was representative of that. Alfred Edersheim brings this out. Philo brings it out. Josephus brings it out. They all have slightly different versions of things, but the fundamental truths are there. And then on the eighth day, you can look up Leviticus chapter 23 if you want to look at this more closely. But on the eighth day, then the priests would take a golden pitcher. They'd go down to the Pool of Siloam. They'd come back up. They'd march around the temple 7 times. And then they'd take their pitchers And they would go to pour the water out, but there'd be no water. And that pointed to the future. The future's due east, in case you're wondering. That pointed to the future, right? And the future was, and for those of you that care, write down Psalm 78, 15 and 16. Psalm 78, 15 and 16 talks about the Messiah, that when he comes, that in his coming, he will bring, this living water. I want you to turn to Isaiah 44 with me, Isaiah 44, 3. We'll turn to a couple other verses very quickly, just reinforcing this truth, Isaiah 44, 3, then 55, 1, which reinforces this simple truth, that when those priests, took and poured it, no water out of their golden pitcher, what they were saying was, when the Messiah comes, he will bring water, and that water will be living water. That's what, and everybody, all the Jews on the Temple Mount, all the Jews that were there, all of them practicing tabernacles, all of them with their little tents, their little buildings, their little sukkoths, all camped around Jerusalem, all of those, they would have known when that happens that that's pointing to the Messiah to come. Isaiah 44, verse 3, "For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, or on her who is thirsty, and floods of the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessings on your offspring." Turn to chapter 55, verse 1. Again, it's just reinforcing this wonderful truth, this principle associated with the Feast of Tabernacles. 55, verse 1. Love this chapter. Love this verse. It says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." And then, for you note takers, you can write down Zechariah 13, 1, that reinforces this truth. Also, Zechariah 14, 8, which reinforces that truth. And then let's turn back to John chapter 7. And while you're doing that, think of Ezekiel 47 that talks about the river that will flow from the temple, come out of the temple, go down across the Kidron Valley, head down over to the Dead Sea, restore all life to the Dead Sea, bringing fish back to the Dead Sea, and this wonderful river of life that Ezekiel himself is told, "Go out into the river, Ezekiel." And he said, "I went out into the river, and it came to my ankles." And God said, "Go further out." And he said, "It came up to my waist." God said, "Go further out." And it came up to his neck, and God said, "Go further." And Ezekiel said, "I can't, I won't be able to swim." God says, "That's the idea. I'll flow the entire region with living water." That's the picture. That's what's the picture that is painted for us here. So when Jesus, in John 37, it says on the last day, the great day of the feast, everyone knew that great day involved the priests and what they were doing. And they would have been up there dead silent, watching the priest, waiting for the priest to come back, watching him march around the temple. And they would have known, anticipated. Now watch what they do next. Now they're going to act like they're going to pour water. And that's pointing to the Messiah. It's right then and there that Jesus, in verse 37, on the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out. The word "cried" there is fascinating. It literally means the croak of a raven. That's literally what it means. I wonder if the Lord cleared his throat first. But it can also mean to scream. I think it was a combination. And it's in the aorist principle, which means it's not continuous. He just did it one time. That Jesus went, "Hey!" And everybody went, "Whoa, what?" And there would have been thousands of 10,000s of people on that Temple Mount, and then hundreds of thousands all around Jerusalem. And I think when Jesus yelled out, I think because of the quietness and the way sound travels in that area of the world, in Jerusalem and in the Galilee, it would have just floated out. And everybody would have, "Did you just hear that? Did you just hear that scream? Just hear that?" And then the Lord says something so wonderful there. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Please note that he doesn't say, "If anyone thirsts, go to God." He doesn't say that. If anyone thirsts, he says, come to me. This is either a statement of equality with God or it is blasphemy. And there's no middle road. And Jesus says this, if anyone thirsts. You see, I think those people up on that temple at that time, I think as they're waiting and watching and all that, and given the time of year, they're probably getting a little thirsty. And then when there's no water poured out and everybody knew it, I think it probably caused a reaction to go, sure, would like something to drink. And Jesus says, there is anyone thirsty. May I suggest to you, Christian, that man, he is thirsty. He is thirsty in his soul. All of this is symbolic. It is not literal. But this is metaphorical. He is saying to the crowd, I know what's in your heart. I know that you thirst. I know that deep within you is an aching longing that needs to be filled. That it's that deep, deep soul of restlessness within the heart of man. And that he's forever longing to fill it. And you think about all the things that we do to try to fill that. All the stuff that we have done in life to try to fill that. All the things that we tried. All the drugs, all the drinking, all the womanizing, all of it. I can remember as a young guy standing on a freeway overpass because I read somewhere the aliens were coming on that day. That's how desperate I was. That I'm standing there just hoping something would happen. I think it was a little early. I think it's going to happen. It's just a little later. And you know, the things that we do, and all the while of doing that, all the things, well, we can, and if it's not those things, then we try to answer that with you know, money and power and knowledge and information and all the things we throw in there, you know, the things we set before our eyes and all of it, trying to fill the heart. Jesus, he stands there and he says, I know the thirst that you have. Because he put it in the heart of man. It is innate to the individual. There is within us a deep longing for the thirst of God to meet our heart's need. And nothing else will do. Not power, not position, not fame, not glory, not endless vacations, not media, not influencers, not your latest selfie, not the latest thing, not your latest piece of information. None of it matters. The heart of man. Is anybody thirsty? I think everybody in that crowd, oh, we are so sick and tired of the legalism that has gone over our heads and is like a massive, you know, thing that surrounds the very country. We can't breathe. And in their heart, they were longing for the love of God and the grace of God. And they didn't even know it. They didn't even know it. You ever in your life, you long deeply for something and you go, I can't even identify what it is. Then the Holy Spirit slides up next to you and he says, it's right here. And you go, oh, that's what it is. You see, in there you see Jesus, is anyone thirsty? And then he says, come to me, all you who want to be filled, want to have your need met. And then he says there, and he who believes in me, as the scriptures has said, those are verses I've given to you earlier. He says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Please, if you're an underliner in your Bible, underline rivers of living water. Now look, he's referring to the Holy Spirit, and we know that. The scriptures are revealing that to us. He's referring to the Holy Spirit. He's referring to the Spirit of God, the third part of the Trinity. There is God the Father. God the Father is in heaven. It's his master plan that's coming to pass. God the Son came down to earth, incarnate God, lived in a body, died on the cross, rose again, ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God. There's a man in heaven, and he is your advocate. the writer of Hebrews says, he's your lawyer. That God himself made a way so that you would have an advocate with the Father. That the Father made it in such a way that he goes, anytime you're accused, I've got your lawyer right here. I, the Father, have the Son, your lawyer, right here for you. That if anybody ever accuses you, he's going to defend you. Who's better at that than Jesus and the Father? And then God goes, oh, by the way, I'm not going to end it right there. When Jesus comes back to heaven, I'm sending the Holy Spirit, and he's going to give you the power. He is going to give you the power to overcome yourself and sin. There's an amen for you. God, help us all. You see, I need the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome myself, just my own nature. It is enough. You know, I was reading an article earlier and this morning, and the person said, I've been struggling, and so we're working it out. And she said, I've been struggling in my mind, and so we're working it out. I thought that was kind of cute. Well, you guys are working it out in there, are you? All of y'all in that head of yours? But then I went, oh, I do that. I do that very thing. I said, God, give me a minute. I'm working it out. We're working it out in here. And there's me, myself, and I. And if I don't have the Spirit of God coming up next to me and saying, son, you're going to lose your mind if you don't turn to me. I'm finished. I'm absolutely finished. And you see, for you note takers, write down Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus said to the apostles, don't leave Jerusalem. Don't go anywhere. Don't say anything. Don't do anything. Wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And he will come upon you. Listen, he's talking to saved people. You can write down Acts chapter 19. Paul the apostle, he meets some 12 disciples of Jesus. And he says to them, you know, they're born again. He says, have you received the Holy Spirit? And they said, we don't know anything about that. We've received the spirit of repentance spoken of by John the Baptist. We've given our lives to Jesus, but we don't know what you're talking about. He says, you haven't received the Spirit of God, you know? And then he prays for them, and they all start speaking in tongues. Now, I don't believe tongues is the thing that says you've received the Spirit of God, but I do believe this, Christian. I don't think you can walk your walk of faith without the person and the ministry and the power of the Spirit of God in your life. I think it's impossible. And in fact, it's not only impossible, it will lead you to a place of just like these religious leaders were with Jesus. They're cold, hard, and distant, and they don't know God like they should. And they even got a lot of the scripture. They probably knew the Old Testament better than all of us will ever know. And yet they didn't know Jesus. And you and I think we get saved. The Holy Spirit says, you're mine. He seals you. He says, you belong to me. I'm bringing you in. No matter what, I'm going to get you to heaven. It's like he put you back in the Garden of Eden before the fall. And God says, you're sinless in Christ. I declare you righteous. Nobody can take you away from me. I sanctify you, and I will sanctify you. You see, that's what's happened. But in the course of that, Christian, one of the dangers for you and I is we start trying to walk out our faith in our own strength. And when you do that, you know what's going to happen? You're going to burn out. You're going to burn yourself out. Because you put an ideal Christian out in front of you. We all do it. We put the ideal Christian out in front of us. What we should be like. It's our impression or our design of ourselves. What we think based upon the Word of God, what I should be like. And then you say, that's the ideal person, and I'm moving towards that. The only problem is, as you move, so does it. And the closer you try to get to that, it just keeps moving. And then you find yourself saying, I can't get there. I'm not the man I should be. I can't do what I'm called to do. I can't love like I'm called to love. I can't hold the line. I can't maintain. I fall, and I get up, and I struggle. And this Christian walk is filled with struggle, and it's filled more with a sense of defeat than it is with victory. Anybody else? Right? And I think all of us in this room. It's the Christian struggle that the enemy convinces us He'll tell you, you don't need the Spirit. You're born again. You don't need the Spirit. That's enough. And I tell you, it's the biggest lie that has been perpetrated in the church. You need the Spirit of God. You need the power of the Spirit of God in your life every single day. And indeed, every single moment. You know, when I start driving the car, something comes over me. It's the spirit of Formula One. And I think I'm the best driver. And I will tell other people how they need to drive. I'm the instructor. Am I alone, guys, or just, oh, praise the Lord. Even some of you women raised your hand. Yes. And my wife, who is so long-suffering, so much so that it bugs me. It bugs me she's so long-suffering. She's so patient that I'll be like, won't you agree with me just this one time? And she'll be like, no, I'm praying for you. So I pull over and open, out. No, I'm kidding. But you know, and then I just go, God, I can't do this. This is simple driving the car. The flesh rises up and I just go, Lord. So now I pray before I get in the car. I pray while I'm in the car. I pray when we get to our destination. It's still a battle, but I'm praying. And you know, the Holy Spirit, he's the one that goes, you know what? That's not good for you. I know. Just a minute. I'm going to take care of this. But he's right there going, son. And we absolutely, you know, Jesus in John 15, he said, I must go that so that the Spirit can come. I must go. And he said, another will come. And the word another, it means just like the other. I think it's alos in the Greek. It means one just like the one. It means Jesus just like Jesus. When I go, Jesus said, there will be another Jesus that's coming. Of course there would. It's God, the Holy Spirit. And then he says, he then will convict the world of sin and in judgment and, you know, and all that. But it is beautiful in that he says that when he comes, he will bless you and he will empower and he'll give you all that you need. And I know that you know that. I know that's part of your belief system. I know that you know that because it's in the Word of God. But here's my deep concern. I'll just repeat it. That I think that we start living out our faith in our own strength. And we dismiss the Holy Spirit. And we say, no, I got it. And then we find ourselves more defeated than, you know, we listen to the lies of the enemy. We listen to the lies of our own flesh, you know, and then there we are. And we wake up and our thoughts are, you know, I'm just not as good as I should be. And I don't do what I should do. And I'm just struggling and I'm getting by. And I wish I was a better Christian. And well, another day and here we go. And I hope it all works out. And God, you know, it's like the thing, you know, the guy says, Lord, I haven't yelled at the wife today. And I haven't lost my temper. And I haven't cursed at anybody. I haven't kicked the dog yet. And I'm getting out of bed now, Lord. Right? And it can happen just like that, laying in bed. You know, you're all in sin. Because the sin can be of a nature where you dismiss the person of the Holy Spirit in your life and not allow him to go, hey, I can give you what you need. I can empower you. I can restore you. I can refresh you. I can enable you. Then you go, okay, I'm all in. You see, and that's what Jesus is referring to in verse 37 and 38. And then it says in verse 39, John put that in there. He says he's speaking of the Spirit, whom those believing would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. But Jesus has been glorified. And so here we are now this morning, Christian, and our responsibility on a regular basis is to go to God in our prayer life, in our devotional life, when you have your devotions in the morning, to say to the Lord, yes, here I am yours, and to add in there, God, now empower me by your Holy Spirit to be a witness to the world today. I'm going out, Lord. I'm going out. This is my plans. These are my plans. But you can do whatever you want with me. And all I ask is, as you do that, would you just make me consciously aware of the need for your Holy Spirit as I go? So as I'm moving along, you know, and I love how God goes, you know, I'll do that. And I'll do that in ways that are very beautiful. In that, he'll bring songs to mind. There you're worshiping the Lord. You're saying, oh, God, there you are. Beautiful Lord, beautiful God. And then, oh, Spirit, just bless me now. Bless me now, Spirit. Just empower me again. And how God is so faithful to do that. Christian, this is the Christian life. This is the Christian life. Empowered by the Spirit of God to where you go, look, I know that I might be defeated sometimes in the sin struggle, but you can never defeat me. You can never gain the victory over me because I'm born again and God has saved me and he has set me apart for him and he has sanctified me, and there's going to come a day that I'm going to be in heaven completely sanctified, and as I go through this sanctification process called life on earth, you cannot defeat me because I am in Christ Jesus. End of story. Amen? There it is. Now, I'm not telling you, look, I'll close. I'll stop talking. I'm not talking about you. Don't you start going home and going, I'm going to be a cheerleader. That's what I'm a pastor. You sound like a cheerleader up there. So beat them, bust them. That's our custom. Go, God. Don't you dare do that. I'm going to work myself up. I'm going to get in an emotional state. You know, I saw him up there. He was emotional. Don't you dare do that. You step away. You quietly. Okay, Lord. Empower me again. Okay, Lord, fill me again. Okay, God. Here now, Holy Spirit, bless me. Holy Spirit, come upon me. Holy Spirit, flood me, saturate me. Whatever the wording is, I just need you right now. And that's the secret. And it's the secret that the enemy is trying to get away from you. He's trying to steal it from you so you don't do it. When he empowers, it's not that you're going to shake the world. It's that you'll simply not be defeated and you'll appreciate the fact that you aren't. And then he'll give you the wherewithal. Amen? Father, we thank you for the scriptures this morning. We thank you, Lord, for this particular section of the word and how you knew 2,000 years ago that we in this room would need to hear this again, that we have heard it countless times from countless different sources. Even our own heart has ministered it to us. And yet we find here we are again, needing to be reminded. Thank you, God, for reminding us yet again of the need of your Holy Spirit. So bless us, Lord. Help us to be constant and faithful to call out to you. We thank you, God. We ask this in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. Amen. Let's all stand in a closing worship song.